We're now going to read from the Bible, and if you haven't brought a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you, one of the red church Bibles. I'm going to hear one of the best known and perhaps most loved of all Jesus' parables, these stories that he told. So we're in Luke chapter 15, reading from verse 11. So I'm reliably told that's page 1049 in the red church Bibles. Jesus says, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here am I starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, put the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. Now, we're not going to spend any great length of time looking at that particular passage this morning, but it brings alive into the foreground so many of the great themes of the good news of Jesus Christ, of the Father God who loves us, and the possibility and the hope of life out of death. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we have sung these songs together, our posture before you is one of gratitude and thanksgiving for who you are and all that you have done for us. And yet we come to you looking for more, because so often we find ourselves discouraged and empty. There are so many questions we can't easily answer. And so as we consider your word together, we trust that it has something to say, and that it is for our help and for our blessing. So help us in speaking and in listening and thinking together. Amen. I'd ask you to turn again to Exodus chapter 20 in the Bibles, where we're going to read just one verse in a few moments. It's not up on the screen, it's the second book in the Bible, and it's, well, perhaps you can, someone can shout out the page number if you're struggling to find it. 78, okay, thank you. We'll leave that open. And so this Sunday, we come to the fifth of these 10 commandments, these 10 words from God. And commandments 1-4 are God-focused. They direct us to worship God and God alone. This God's to be given honor and praise like no other God. And his holy name is to be revered like no other name. And his holy day, one day in seven, is to be set apart for God. And it's to be a day like no other day. But as we move to the remaining six commandments, starting this morning, we're into fresh territory where having established how we relate vertically to God and who God is, it takes us into the horizontal dimension of how we relate with one another. And with the fifth commandment, we begin with the most basic and universal of all human relationships. It's the relationship that we have with our parents. Now, you may or may not have a spouse, you may or may not have siblings or children of your own. But everyone at some point has a father and a mother, and even where birth parents, for whatever reason, could not or did not fill those roles, there's generally someone who takes it on. And so let's read that commandment together. Well, let me read it to you. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Just one sentence. What are we to make of this? That's our big question for today. We'll begin by thinking perhaps particularly about why God would make such a command, why he would ask this of us, before touching on how it is we might, in real practical terms, respond to it. But this whole area is not without complications, because the very second we move beyond talking about mothers and fathers and parents in general to thinking about our own parents in particular, all kinds of memories and feelings and stories, perhaps even scars, will suddenly bubble up and come to the surface. And I suspect each one of you had some sort of immediate reaction to hearing the words in that verse. And depending on your story and your experience of family, this commandment will either be the most straightforward and intuitive of any of the commandments, or it might in fact be the very hardest. And I don't think anything that we say or think about this morning will change that. And I think it's beholden on each of us to be aware and conscious of the reality of abuse and neglect or absence that sadly are the marks of some people's experience of the relationship between themselves as a child and their parents. And this commandment does not in any way defend or justify the harm of children or ask or demand of us that people remain in a situation that is unsafe. And we have to say from the beginning, this commandment will be difficult and perhaps impossible for some. And so that we have to keep that in mind in our prayers as we pray for families, our own families, and the families of those that we know. And part of that prayer must be that those who have known hurt in this area will come to know the real polar difference between the human family that has injured them and the Heavenly Father who heals and who loves them. The Psalms are often the most honest and raw part of Scripture, and they speak there of a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, God in his holy dwelling. And we trust that God knows each one of our circumstances, and that ultimately God will not abandon his children. So having said that, we turn to the commandment itself, which comes with little qualification at all. The people of God, old and young alike, are told that they are to honor their mother and father. The word that's translated as honor in English is more often used in the Bible to describe an attitude towards God. And so it's more than simply to acknowledge or tolerate. It's to give a dignity. It's to take seriously. It is to regard as precious and special. And this commandment unusually comes with a promise that in taking it seriously, it will be the means by which God's gifts of a place and God's favor will be fully enjoyed by his people. But I said we begin with the why question, and I think that's an important question. Why is this child-parent relationship the starting point? Why is it singled out? Why not, say, sisters and brothers, or honor your elders and betters? Or in our culture, where so often elderly people are marginalized and youth culture is so often idolized, why is it not the reverse? Why is it not parents honor your children? And that question becomes more pointed as we think about mothers and fathers who do not seem worthy of this unqualified honor. The poet Philip Larkin wrote this: "They mess you up, your mum and dad. They may not mean to, but they do. They fill you with the faults they had and add some extra just for you." And those of us who are parents ourselves perhaps know that from our experience, conscious that we are not faultless, and perhaps would happily rattle off dozens of reasons why our own form of parenting disqualifies us from honor. But for all that, again, we cannot ignore the plain sense of this commandment and its particularity: honor your father and mother. And we have to take seriously, again, where it falls in the order of the commandments, at this hinge point between speaking about how we relate to God and then how we relate to one another. So acknowledging its particularity and its prominence, it seems clear that God regards this, the family, the parent-child relationship, as something to be taken seriously, as a building block, a basic building block in our life together under God. That remains, actually, the default assumption in many, particularly non-Western countries. Family comes first. Your family is who you are. It's your identity. That would have been true in the culture in which Jesus lived. There's a scene in what's recorded in Mark, but also in Matthew 13, as Jesus comes to his hometown and there's a hubbub, and they're trying to suss out who this is. And we read, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't his sisters with us?" Jesus is part of his family. That is how he is known. But even in our culture, which is highly individualistic and where families are more fluid and more complicated than ever before, we still have an awareness that this fundamental relationship, parent-child, is something that can really strengthen or undermine not just that family, but whole communities and societies. But we are to honor our mother and father. Before we says anything about how we behave in ourselves or any claim that we might have to honor, the people of God are to look up to those, the generation who have gone ahead of them. Now, that degree of seniority might be very slight, 20 years or so, but it sets a posture where we look instead of to me, myself, and I, but upwards to someone else, looking to the parents who brought us into the world, who oversaw our faltering steps and fumbling words of our infancy. And I think this orientation readies us to see beyond our parents, who are imperfect, to an eternal Father who stands above us, beyond us, who is the one who is the author of all life. seems that our mothers and fathers are used by God to display something, to bring it close and real, something of God's own nature and character. Now, the picture as we see it in front of us is certainly incomplete and often deeply flawed, but it is a picture nonetheless. I'll take a couple of examples. We often acknowledge in our songs that we sing and in the prayers that we say that God is the maker of heaven and earth. God is someone who creates life, who sustains life. And yet it pleases this same God that men and women made in the image of God, we get to take part in the creation of new human life. That's something amazing when you think about it. And someone once pointed out to me that new parents, you know, straight after labor, even parents who have never been in a church, would distance themselves from faith, who know nothing of the Bible. In that moment, they find themselves reaching for words and ideas to express what they've seen and experienced and are feeling that come straight from the Bible, whether they know it or not, as they speak of wonder and joy, blessing, of a gift from whom? Thankfulness to whom? This child is a miracle. And if we were to think of ourselves and the very fact that we are alive, that we went through the ordeal of birth, we have this sense of total dependency. No baby for a second really is self-sufficient. They are born wholly indebted to their mother and their parents, and your parents to their parents, your grandparents, and so on and so on and so on. So I think that for us to respond to this commandment, to honor our mother and our father, is in a way it's almost a rehearsal for the honor that we are to give to God, our Heavenly Father. But let's move beyond birth and infancy into childhood. And I'm thinking particularly here of the role of parents within the community of faith. And we need to remind ourselves at various points that these commandments were and are addressed to the people of God. And that's not to say that Christian parents are necessarily ideal parents, because they're not, and they will struggle and they will fail. But they have a particular role. It's through the nurturing of our parents, all of our parents, that we are made able to enjoy and explore God's creation. They show us how to walk and how to talk. But it's also often through our parents that we are exposed to the truth about God's revelation, who God has made himself known to be, introduced to Jesus, introduced to the Bible, introduced to prayer. It's often the parent who'll teach the child about God, whether it's, you know, singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," or whatever the equivalent is today, or who will pray most constantly and fervently for that child. Now, I don't think I've ever prayed more in my life than in the first 3 months of Andrew's life. Most of the prayers were either "help" or "thank you" or some other monosyllable. It's the parents also who rule over that child's world, who set the boundaries, who protect and who lead and show and teach and guide and all of these things. And so it's in the microcosm of the home, this little world within the much wider world, within the whole of creation, that the parent has a particular role to the child. Someone said it's like they are the prophet, the priest, and the king. A partial reflection, a distant echo of who Jesus is for us. For it is Jesus who teaches us and shows us and tells us who God is, his character, and our purposes. It's Jesus who is our great high priest, our mediator, who prays for us and alongside us and who brings us into relationship with God. It's Jesus who's ultimately on the throne, who rules and reigns forever. Something solid, something to give hope in this uncertain world. And so it seems in this regard that Christian mothers and fathers, although flawed, and we keep coming back to that, are nonetheless set in place by God as living, breathing signposts to Jesus Christ. And so just as we honour the Lord's Day, because it is set apart, made holy, deemed sacred by God, we are to honour our parents because they too have been set apart in the whole web that makes up human relationships. In Marilyn Robinson's novel Gilead, we find the main character, who is a father and a pastor, reflecting on this command. He says this, at the root of real honour is a sense of the sacredness of the person who is its object. This sacredness, this sense that God has set them apart, is not to be confused with perfection. Parents, our parents, your parents, my parents, not perfect. And we all have those moments, and we do it best when we're a teenager. As a teenager, you tend to say it out loud, what you think of your mother or father, but just that total exasperation with them. We all know that. And there's the mystery in the sense that our parents, even loving parents, even consistent, well-intentioned parents, there's a strange sense in which they're always strangers to us on one level. You know, the relationship doesn't work the same way both ways. They have a backstory that goes beyond our grasp. And they knew us and nurtured us before we could say that anything or ask anything of them. And it's here I think we need to see the uniqueness of that relationship to our parents, my mum, my dad, in the context of all our relationships to God. Because your mother and father, whoever they are, they stand before God on exactly the same terms as you might. They rest on the mercy of God, shown in the gift of Jesus Christ, his Son. One theologian, Karl Barth, writes this, and I find this helpful. As human beings, mothers and fathers are just as weak and fallible as their children. From a heavenly standpoint, they are indeed only older children. So your parents and mine will be different in so many regards, but they're alike in this. They are simply older children of our Heavenly Father, not perfect, but set apart in a particular way. And we have this responsibility to honor them. So if we take that, if we accept that, we then come to the how question. How do we honor our mothers and fathers? The book of Proverbs is helpful here, a whole book that instructs us how to live wisely, how to live in a way that fits with the reality of who God is and the world that he's made. And actually, much of the book, if you look carefully, is set up, and it's as if a father is speaking to their son, passing on wisdom. And in that book, the general command to honor your mother and father finds a particular expression. We're urged, for example, to obey their teaching, and this involves listening and humility and sometimes letting go of our desire to assert that we are right or that we need to be in control. It also speaks of bringing happiness by living wisely and not causing hurt or offense. And no one is an island. When a child does do something daft, when they abandon caution, when they forget all courtesy, there is a consequence for the parents. They feel it. They feel responsible for it. Therefore, Proverbs would suggest to us that to disregard and ignore your parents, or to live foolishly or selfishly, or far less explicitly attack them or abuse them, is to set this commandment to one side. But of course, there are different stages of life. And for children, honoring their parents will largely involve a kind of straightforward obedience, obedience that initially will even be imposed rather than freely offered. And for children to be happy and to flourish, they actually need boundaries. They don't enjoy unfettered freedom. And so the sense of saying, while you're under our roof, you'll do things our way, there's a point to which that is appropriate. And actually, for a young child to be able to honor their parents actually places an onus on the parents to show them through teaching and example and consistency what it might mean for the child to honor them, so that by honoring them, they might come to be ready to honor the God that their parents know and worship. We see this command lived out by Jesus himself in his youth. And in Luke's gospel, we get this one and only window on that early stage of Jesus' life. And there's the whole story of where they lose him and then they find him in the temple. And then what happens next? Luke tells us this in Luke 2. Then Jesus went down to Nazareth, his hometown, with them, his parents, and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. But then we grow up, and in adolescence and adulthood, we honor our parents. Yes, we're still to honor them, but in a different way. Not so much through the imposed wisdom, you know, do as your mother says. Not that that's necessarily an unwise thing to do. Honor is displayed in the way in which we exercise our freedom. It's no longer a slavish obedience. It's in the choices we make to acknowledge or ignore, or to enjoy and celebrate and involve our parents, even when we don't strictly depend on them to provide for us or to make our decisions for us and lead us. You know, in the parable that I read earlier, we see a powerful example of a father who is dishonored by his son. You know, that young son, he's a bit of a tomb raider. He wants his inheritance early. He wishes his father would hurry up and die so that he could enjoy the material things that his father has stored up for him. Now, of course, that father could have responded. He could have straightforwardly rejected the outrageous request. But actually, the dishonor was in the asking, not in the granting. And that father, perhaps with wisdom, did not insist on being honored as he was due. In love, he allowed a freedom, perhaps a scandalous freedom. He would only accept honor from his son that was freely given. To take a positive example, we see a stunning example of this in the book of Ruth. And that book begins in tragedy and a crisis as Ruth is widowed, her whole family torn apart, the whole male side of the family is wiped from the scene. And Ruth is there with her mother-in-law, Naomi, who rightly says that she can be nothing but a burden, who urges Ruth to do what is best for her, places no demand upon her. And so as Ruth then chooses of her own free will to honor Naomi, to honor her mother-in-law, something that no one has asked of her, no one has coerced out of her, it is something that she does as a gift, an act of grace. She says to her mother-in-law, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." This great open-ended faithfulness, what a way to honor Naomi, to honor her irrespective of convenience or cost. And for some, it will be costly and inconvenient to honor a parent. How might we honor those that God has set apart for us? It's difficult. We find other examples in Scripture in the letter to Timothy, to direction for the church. It speaks into the situation of where we have older people who have become dependent. And some of us all had that painful and disorientating experience of parents aging and needing the child to care for them. And Paul writes to Timothy, "If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. For this is pleasing to God." And we see, having gone the journey we've been on this morning, that that's not just a pragmatic social care policy, but it's a working through of God's will for community. And it reflects who God is. And again, Christ himself lives out the heart of this command as in the account of his crucifixion, this climactic moment John tells us this. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. And so here, even in this most agonizing moment, amidst anguish and struggle, and even his own public dishonor, he honors his mother. So none of this is easy. Certainly can be very hard. But the command is not to suffocate us, but it, let me say again, it's to orientate us. Ultimately, it's for our flourishing and the flourishing of the whole community. Children are a gift to their parents, and parents are a picture to their children of the Heavenly Father who has made them, given them life, who loves them and teaches them and provides and nurtures. A Heavenly Father who stands with open arms to welcome us, whether we've stuffed up as parents or as children. Let me read again from that parable. "But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." This is a picture of the God who is our Father and the love he has for us and the feast he lays on for us to enjoy. Let's pray. God our Father, what do we ask for, having heard your command? We ask for your grace and for your forgiveness, for we know we struggle with this and we kick against it. We ask for your help and for your healing, for when this has been something that has hurt us and wounded us in deep and lasting ways. Lord, we ask for your help as we try to respond to who you've revealed yourself to be, a Father who gives life, a Father who is patient even as we go against you. A God who welcomes us with open arms, taking us as we are, and then showering us with honor and glory. We can't get our minds around that reversal, but we do ask that you would help each one of us, whether these things bring us joy or sorrow, to respond to your call upon our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.